Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds as the scriptures are read, that we might hear the words that you have for us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
All these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew would happen, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders.
We're picking up this story right in the middle of John chapter 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have a tendency to miss seeing who Jesus is and what he's doing and the kind of life that he offers us, not just on the other side of the grave, but here and now. Because we're looking for something else or someone else. And when we really miss seeing all that Jesus is and all that he's doing and all the work he's up to, we then fail to trust him completely. And we really miss out on a lot. This story of raising Lazarus from the dead, the miracle he performs here, I mean, you could preach 20 sermons on it, right? You got all this imagery that foreshadows his own death. And like even the tomb is a cave with a stone in front of it that's got to be rolled away, right? He's been dead 4 days, right? So you have all this stuff that foreshadows what Jesus is going to do. But there are important things to bear in mind. One, Jesus goes to do this knowing that he's going to die if he does. He knows it. He chooses in that moment to lay down his life for Lazarus's. But the best part is, this is one of those miracles that it's undeniable, right? All his other miracles, you could explain away. You know, you could say, well, I mean, was the guy really sick? We don't know he wasn't faking being paralyzed, right? I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but you could say that, right? I mean, people can get away with that, especially if you didn't know the person, if you didn't live among them, if you hadn't seen it happen with your own eyes. It's fairly easy to explain these things away. There's a better explanation, right? It's some trick he's pulling. These people are working with him alongside. It's some kind of, they can explain all that away. You can't explain away a dead man who's alive again, especially not when he's been dead in a tomb for 4 days. Bear in mind, half the people in this crowd probably helped the sisters prepare the body for burial. They handled the dead body themselves. They watched him die. They handled the body. They helped her bury the body. He's been there 4 days. He wasn't just unconscious. They know he's dead. No question about it. Absolute certainty. Yet here he is, right? You can't deny that. It's a miracle. You can't explain it away. You can't say it was all faked or it was all fake. No. He was dead. He is alive again. That is just a fact you've got to deal with if you're sitting there watching it. And you would think, if you watched someone bring a dead person back to life, you would believe in that person, right? Most of us, we have a tendency to think that, you know, if God just showed us a sign, we'd have stronger faith. If we could just get God to perform a miracle for this person, they'd believe in him all of a sudden. And to be sure, right, some of the Jews do actually take this on face value and say, well, look, he brought a dead man back to life. He must actually be the Messiah. I mean, why wouldn't you have faith in that guy? If I knew someone who could bring dead people back to life, I'd be following him. I mean, I am, but you get the point. And yet some of them run off to go tell the Pharisees what happened. Now, we don't know why those people went off to go tell the Pharisees, right? They might have just been going to rub the Pharisees' noses in it. You know? Look what he did. You can't do that. But I think the way it's written kind of implies that's not what was going on. They were running to go warn the Pharisees of another miracle that Jesus had performed. And look at the reaction from the Pharisees and from the chief priests. Instead of saying, he raised a dead man back to life, wow, that's amazing, we should celebrate that, we should make this guy the Messiah, they say, we've got to kill him. Not the reaction you'd expect, right? He can do what? Let's get rid of him. It's also really just funny, by the way, that it never crosses their minds that if he can bring Lazarus back to life, maybe killing him won't take either. Sometimes logic escapes us. But the fear that they have, you notice, is not actually about Jesus. They're afraid that because he can do all these amazing things, he'll gather a big enough following that the Romans will take notice. And when the Romans notice you, bad things happen. They are not that far removed at this time from the last major uprising that happened when someone claimed to be the Messiah. Pretty much everyone in the city of Jerusalem probably knows that at least one person has one family member who was crucified within the last 5 years of this story because they dared to oppose Rome. So it's not like their fears are unfounded. It's not like this is a trivial thing. They're afraid that if Jesus gets a big enough following, the Romans are going to crack down again. And if They are not able to control things. The Romans will take away their positions of power and privilege as well. But at the end of the day, what all this means is they're more afraid of the Romans than they are of God. I mean, it just boils down to that. Because there's no one else who can raise the dead back to life. There's really no question of whose side Jesus is on if they stop for 2 seconds to think about it. But they're more afraid of the Romans than they are of God. They can't recognize that Jesus is not just their Savior, but that he is their King. They can't quite recognize that if they follow and serve their true Lord, they don't have to fear the Romans. They don't even put two and two together and realize that if Jesus can bring Lazarus back to life and we follow him, we don't have to worry about death either. None of that matters to them. They are clinging to the life that they have. They're clinging through these lives they've built for themselves of comfort and privilege, but they're clinging to the things that they know. They're clinging to the things they think they can control. And so their response when Jesus does something miraculous is, let's kill him. And all of that is contrasted with Jesus going to raise Lazarus from the dead, knowing it will be signing his own death warrant. The contrasting love that Jesus has versus the selfishness and short-sightedness of the people who should know better. He tells a parable in Matthew 21 that illustrates all of this. So it's in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and we can have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So he gets this great parable. And the opening of it, by the way, is a reference to like Isaiah chapter 9 or 10, I believe, when God uses this image of building a vineyard that then grows the wrong kind of fruit to explain to the Israelites why he's kicking them out of the promised land. The Pharisees are going to pick up on that. He's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to people more deserving. He sent the servants, right? He sent the prophets. And all the prophets of the Old Testament, by the way, are beaten or imprisoned at one point or another, usually more than one point. Some of them are killed. The prophets are never treated well. He tells them, "You have not been producing the fruit that God asks you to produce. And because of that, he's taking your kingdom away from you." All the things that they want to cling to, the life of power and privilege, the prestige they have as the leaders of the Jewish people, God's going to take it all away. Precisely because you will not serve the Lord faithfully. Because you're more concerned with the things you would rather hold on to than you are with the God you're supposed to serve. You will cling to these things instead of trusting in the Messiah. And in a lot of ways, what he does is he challenges the assumptions that they have about the kingdom, because they have all sorts of assumptions about what the kingdom of God will be. They assume it's going to be the actual physical land of Israel. They assume the Messiah is going to come and lead an army that's going to violently overthrow the Romans. They assume all these things. They assume then that they'll be protected in perpetuity, that God doesn't care about all the people beyond their borders. They assume that all that matters is upholding the law perfectly, right to the last letter of it, regardless of what's in your heart. Some of them even go so far as to assume that just being born Jewish is all that matters, which is why in other verses he has to take great pains, and Paul takes the same pains later on to say, that's nothing. Just because you're born into the family doesn't mean anything. They make all these assumptions, and Jesus comes here and says, no. Remember that bit in Isaiah where he talks about how you've produced the wrong kind of fruit, and so he's going to tear out the vineyard and start new? He's talking not just about your ancestors, he's talking about you. He is going to tear you out of the kingdom and start fresh. All because you will not produce the fruit you've been asked to produce. You will not trust in the Lord like you're supposed to. You won't let go of the things he's telling you to let go of. Another way to frame that is they've come to see themselves not as the stewards of God's kingdom, but as the owners. They've come to see themselves as entitled to all the things that they want. That this is their land. It's their temple. Everything it produces is theirs. And the great irony is that God warned them about that very specifically in Deuteronomy before they come into the promised land. There's a whole long section in there about don't ever for one second think any of this belongs to you. It's mine. I'm giving it to you. And I'm letting you take care of it for me. But it's mine. You are stewards. See, they've even lost sight of what they're supposed to be doing. Part of why they can't see Jesus for who he is and why they can't trust in him as their Savior and as their King is that they've lost sight of the fact that they are just stewards of all that God's given them. It's really hard for someone who thinks that everything they have is theirs by right, that they are the owners of it. It's hard for them to let go. A steward can let go because it's not theirs. They can't let go. Which is why Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that is a really hard thing to hear Jesus say. Right? I mean, what do we always say at Christmas? He came to bring peace on earth, and then Jesus says, no, actually, I didn't. Really confusing mixed messaging there. Part of what he means, though, is he knows that following him, actually faithfully serving him, is very likely to lead to suffering and persecution. For the people who are hearing him speak for the first time, it's almost certain to mean their family's going to boot him out. Because these are all good, faithful Jews listening to him the first time. And he knows that if they continue following him, especially after his crucifixion, their families won't tolerate it. For them, being faithful to Jesus really will make enemies out of their family. For most of us, that's probably not going to happen. Most of us probably were raised in Christian families, or at the very least, our families might think we're a little bit weird, but they won't cut us off just for being a Christian. Now, there are places in the world where that does still happen. Right? There are plenty of stories of people living in the Middle East who are born in Muslim families who convert to Christianity and lose their families forever. But nonetheless, following Jesus is not a guarantee of peace and happiness and prosperity in this life. There is nowhere in the gospel where Jesus says, if you follow me, I make your life great and perfect and all your dreams come true. It's not in there. What is there instead is, if you follow me, the world will hate you. If you follow me, you're going to have difficulty. You'll face suffering. You might be persecuted. But fear not, I've overcome the world. When he talks about the cross, this is before his crucifixion and resurrection. You know, to us, the cross is a symbol of victory and forgiveness of sins and all these wonderful things. But for the people who hear him say, whoever doesn't take up your cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For them, the cross is only a symbol of pain and suffering and a humiliating public death. It is not a heartwarming image. It probably makes them all quite terrified for Jesus to use that kind of language. And then he goes on, if you don't love me more than your father or mother, you're not worthy of me. Now, some of you might have no problem with that. Don't know how you grew up. For most of us, that's kind of a difficult thing. Whoever doesn't love me more than their own sons and daughters, now that's an even higher bar. That's a really difficult thing to say to people. How do you tell someone, yeah, you love your kid too much, you've got to love Jesus more? More importantly, how do you actually do that for yourself? That's not an easy thing. But part of what he's saying is, all these things in this life that you love, your family, friends, your possessions, your home, all of it, everything that you will be tempted to cling to, everything that you will not want to reject, all the things you want to preserve and hang on to, you are guaranteed to lose them no matter what. Just are. Even if you manage to hang on to all of this, all of these people, all these relationships, all these possessions until the day you die, you still die. You can't avoid that. And the moment your heart beats for the last time, the moment you take your final breath, all of that is gone. You lose all of it. And if that's what you've been clinging to, if that's what you've made life about, and notice they're not all bad things, right? It's good to love your father and mother. It's good to love your children. But if that's what you've made your life about, if that's what you've been clinging to, if that's the highest love in your heart, when you die, it's gone forever. The only thing that is guaranteed for eternity is finding life in Christ. Now, the beauty of it is, because of the resurrection, we have this ironclad promise that if you place your life in him, if you actually see him as your Savior and your King and live your life accordingly and follow him and treat him as if he is the King over you, no loss is permanent. We find eternity in him. It's not quite the paradox it seems when he's explaining it to people in the first place, right? So yeah, you have to be willing to let go of all this stuff so that you can cling on to Jesus. But not because you're going to lose all this stuff right now, but because if you cling on to Jesus, you keep the most important things forever. But first, you have to be willing to let go, to lose your attachments to the things of this world, and attach yourself only and solely to Jesus. And that might mean being willing to do things that make no sense to people. His disciples did not understand why he was willing to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. When he tells them, pack up, we're going to Jerusalem, they say, you can't do that, you'll die. And he says, yeah, I know, pack your things, we're going. Because, see, he may ask us for everything. He may ask us to be willing to forsake everything of this life to cling to him. But he has already demonstrated the lengths he is willing to go for us. None of this is a selfish God demanding things he isn't giving in return. It's just the opposite. It is an unimaginably loving and generous God who has given and loved far more than we ever will, who in comparison to what he's done for us is asking for very little and promising even more in return. It's so easy for us to look for Jesus to be something different, to just be sort of a token who forgives our sins and lets us go on, or to be like a cosmic vending machine who gives us the things we want when we pray, or to be our friend who's nice to us all the time. But he's so much more than that. He is not just the one who saves you from your own sins. He's also the one who, if you will trust him, will rule over your life, who will give you life beyond the grave, who will show you a depth of love and compassion and generosity that you can't truly comprehend. To do that, you do have to be willing to let go of everything else and trust that if you're clinging to Jesus, you won't lose anything that matters. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.